time, I'm going to read some portions from Genesis, chapters 2 and 3. If you'd like to, please stand with me and turn, first of all, to Genesis chapter 2. From which I'm going to read verse 8 and then verses 15 through 17, and then I'm going to read the first 21 verses of chapter 3. I hear now the word of the Lord. First, verse 8 in chapter 2. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Did God actually say, You shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, Where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, What is this that you have done? The woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. You may be seated. So you've noticed the title of the sermon is Christmas Trees. And you may wonder what bearing this text has on Christmas trees. And what would be the point of talking about such things as Christmas trees in a place of worship on the Lord's Day? I do want to say by way of introduction that trees are a very common feature in the landscape of the Word of God. They're a very common biblical motif. For example, we have here in the garden the trees, one of the life and the other of the knowledge of good and evil. We also have the man and his wife hiding among the trees in the garden. So it's right at the beginning of God's Word. It's also in the middle of it, Psalm 1, right? He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water, which brings forth its fruit in season. Its leaf also shall not wither. And at the very end of the Bible in Revelation 22, you have that imagery of the river of life flowing from the throne out through the city of God, and on either side of it, not our, but is, the tree of life bearing 12 fruits in their season and whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. So trees are a very common motif in the whole of the Scripture. And as such, they're emblems for us of a number of things. They're emblems of life, they're emblems of fruitfulness, they're emblems of healing, they're emblems of comfort, shade. You go and you step into the woods on a hot day because it's 10 degrees cooler under a forest canopy than it is out in the open. All of these things we associate with trees and are associated with trees as they're mentioned throughout the Word of God. Well, in the original order, which was a mutable state of affairs, it was nevertheless a paradise. And the reason it was paradise, and I think a lot of people don't capture this, the reason it was paradise is that Jesus Christ was there. For example, when the man came into being after Jesus inspired him, if you will, breathed into his nostrils breath of life, and he became living creature, the first thing in his horizon was Jesus Christ. He came into being staring Jesus Christ in the face. He came into being in fellowship with Jesus Christ. He came into being in the presence of Jesus Christ, who really was, though he didn't fully comprehend it then, paradise. It wasn't about this beautiful place which God had created and stocked with all of these beautiful things and good things. That wasn't so much paradise as Jesus himself. And of course, as we know, that's what all history is moving toward, right? That's that emblem that I just mentioned from the book of Revelation. It's Jesus Christ. He is the throne. It's from him that those rivers of life flow out into the city. It's him who nourishes the tree which bears fruit, which is a picture of the church in that particular context. It's all about Jesus Christ. He's there. He's the one who supports everything. He's the one who's brought everything into being. He's the one who is the centerpiece of it all. He is the paradise of God. Doesn't he tell us that? This is eternal life. Not that you might live forever, not that you might have paradise forever, but that you might have me forever. This is eternal life, to know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. So that was the original order that Adam and Eve were brought into existence in. It was a paradise. It was stocked with all manner of good things from the hand of God. But the real centerpiece in it all was Jesus Christ. Paradise for Adam and Eve was to be fellowship with Jesus Christ in their tasks by which they would become more like him and get to know him fully. That was the original order. And enter the devil with his temptation. His temptation, which is directed at Eve, who he has apparently initially at least isolated from the man. His temptation to her is to first of all make her disbelieve what God has said. His strategy is ever the same. Always at the center of the bullseye that he shoots for is faith. True faith in God. Because once he has replaced that with unbelief, which is the first sin, all other sins in the nature of the case follow upon that one. Unbelief is the mother of rebellion. It's the first rebellion, and that which is at the heart and center and foundation of all subsequent rebellions. So it's faith that he has to attack first. And that's what he does. Has God really said this? Is it really true what he says? No. He's holding out on you. This God who's painted himself in such broad strokes of goodness is really at heart selfish. And you are being deprived of who you can be, of the full potential, of the realization of everything that you can be by remaining enslaved to this God. You need to break free from him. He's a liar and the father of lies. He's a murderer. That's all he's ever been or ever will be. He desires your destruction for his elevation. You need to become like God. And the way to it is through this tree. Remember, they were surrounded by trees that were good to look at, pleasant to see, good for food. And this one in particular, because it was the source of wisdom. It was the stepping stone to the throne of heaven itself. That was the temptation that the devil made to Eve and to her husband beyond her. And of course, when she compromises herself, when she disbelieves what God says, she then opens the door to become the exact opposite of what God is. And it's kind of an interesting thing if you stop and think about it. Think first of all about God in terms of who he is, what he says about himself. He is love. You know, that's the central feature of who he is, morally speaking. He is love. Well, what if he was hatred? What if the triune God, rather than being love, was hatred? Well, then, I think you can immediately see what would happen. He would be involved in an eternal state of affairs of self-destruction. He would self-destruct. In fact, he could not be at all if that's the way he was. And it involves his creatures in that very thing. In other words, sin moves us as creatures who are like God into a state as close to non-being as we can get. Non-being being absolute evil. The contradiction of all that God is as love. In other words, hatred. That's really what the lake of fire is, right? It's hatred. It's men and devils in a marriage, if you will, of perfect hatred for themselves, for one another, and especially for the triune God. That was what the devil's purpose was in tempting Eve, to bring her into that kind of an experience. Now, how would God react to that which was the opposite of himself? Well, you can see that immediately. He would have to bring the whole force of everything that he is to bear upon the destruction of that which is a contradiction of who he is, because he defines what is good. And so, when we sin, you see, we become the exact opposite of what God is. And we bring upon ourselves the knee-jerk reaction of God's infinite, holy hatred against us. That's really what hell is. And that is what the woman does there in paradise and the man with her. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are the heart of the transgressions, the temptations which the devil brings to her there, to Christ in the wilderness, to us today, right? The lust of the flesh, it was good for food. the lust of the eyes, it was beautiful to behold, the pride of life, to become God. That was what was held out to her. Do you know that the devil's strategy with respect to you and I is the same today as it was with them then, as it was with Jesus in the wilderness, and the more so if you own Jesus Christ as yours? He would like to bring you into a state of non-being, if you would, rebellion against God, conformity to the exact opposite of what God is, and thus to destroy fellowship with God, and thus to destroy paradise itself. It's who he is. It's what he does. You remember the Littlest Mermaid, Ursula the Sea Witch? It's who I am. It's what I live for. That's the devil. It's who he is. It's what he lives for. Because he's that way himself. This once shining light, this once powerful of all powerful angels, is now a being who is characterized by perfect hatred. As such, he is in the process of self-destruction. And he wants to bring, because that's part of what self-destruction is, as many souls into it with him as he can. Now, faith, I said, is very important. It's the first thing that he goes after. Why is faith important? Well, why was it important for her then? Why is it important for us now? Well, unbelief, really our failure to apprehend God by faith, is a failure to allow him to be all that he is and desires to be for us, his creatures, even in our lostness. It short circuits God being God. It's in effect wanting to relate to him as though he is the person whom the devil accuses him of being, rather than of seeing him as he truly is and allowing him to pour out upon us the full blessing that he has for us in Jesus Christ. So it's the first sin, and now in the gospel age, the greatest sin. You say, where do you get that, Greg? You spin all of these things out of your own mind. But what is there in the Bible that supports that? Well, remember when Jesus speaks to the cities around the Lake of Galilee, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. Do you remember what he says to them? He says, will you be brought up to the heights? No, I tell you, you'll be brought down to the depths. Because if the miracles performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would still be here. And so I tell you, it will be more bearable for the men of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Now, what is he saying? He's saying, you are Jews, descendants of Abraham after the flesh, to whom all the promises, me, are directed. But you will not have me. And so what is left to you is the lowest place in hell. You will not allow me to bless you. Imagine that. I mean, the guys in Sodom were pretty bad dudes, right? They were sexual perverts. In another place in the Bible, we are told that they were men of violence. They were all swept clean off the earth. They were burned up. Jesus says that unbelief will land you in a higher place in hell than they presently occupy. It's unbelief in the gospel that he's talking about. That's how important our faith is. Because when we believe God, what do we allow him to do? We allow him to wash all of our sins away. We allow him to clothe us with his righteousness. We allow him to prepare us for a place in fellowship with the triune God in paradise forever. That's who he is. That's what he wants to be for us. That's why unbelief is so heinous. Well, then, you see, in the Garden of Eden, it was heinous because it did the same thing on a smaller scale than it does now. It prevented God from being who he wanted to be to these two creatures and their offspring. Now, I'm kind of dependent on my notes here, and I've lost my place. I'm not sure exactly where I am or what I'm supposed to be saying to you next year. But I guess this is what I want to say. The fall, you know, why? Why does the fall take place? Adam and Eve, and the success of the devil, and the unraveling of paradise, and the destruction of the image of God in man. It seems like the triumph of non-being, if you will, the triumph of hatred. Why? Well, because, and maybe you've never thought of it this way before, what did Adam and Eve know about God? They knew that he was their creator and their provider, right? That he brought them and everything around them into being, this wonderful order of things, and that he was with them in the midst of it all as their provider. But there were certain things that they did not know about him at that point. They had no concept of his justice. It was a completely foreign attribute. They had no clue to what it was. They had no comprehension of his holiness, the sort of God they were dealing with. They had no concept of how much he was a lover. A lover who could actually reach into the very hearts of his enemies and change them so that he could give them a paradise in the end that made the beginning look like darkness and child's play by comparison. Those things were hidden from them. They could never have known those things about God apart from the fall. Their own personal evil would never, the fact that they were evil would have been hidden from them. God's holiness, his inflexible justice, the fulsomeness of his love, mercy for them as sinners. The fall is necessary because God wants to bring us into the full orbed relationship with himself so that we know him completely, totally, everything that he is, and have him in our possession forever. So, love comes to a fuller expression than ever it did prior to the fall, following the fall. And of course, in the context of this fall, in which the man loses paradise, they're now put outside the garden, and the way to the tree of life is barred by a flaming sword in the hands of cherubim so that they cannot access that tree of life and live forever. But before this takes place, there are promises given to them. Promises, 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 right? Promises to the woman, promises to the man, and promises to the devil. And there is even there in the midst of the garden a promise of the way in which that new paradise is going to come into being. It's spoken to them first in the slaughter of this animal, the shedding of innocent blood, and the provision of a cloak, their skins, to cover their nakedness. There is here, in the garden, in this protevangel, a promise of Christmas. It's given to the woman. Your seed, the seed of the woman, will be at enmity with the seed of the serpent. He will bruise your heel, but you will bruise his head. right there in the garden, a promise of the advent of the one who's to come, the seed of the woman. Just as the woman is the one who gets the whole thing going at first, it's through the woman that the whole thing is going to be rectified in the end. The promise, this promise of the coming Christ is given of all things, first and foremost, to the devil himself, whose work here is only the beginning of his work, though completely in spite of himself, to bring about the full paradise, which can only come through his destruction of the first paradise, by which he will himself ultimately be destroyed, even as he ushers in the second one. So the devil there in the garden, of course, seeks to undo all things and to destroy the kingdom of God, and yet finds that he has set the stage to undo himself and his own kingdom and establish the kingdom of God. So, what other tree is spoken of here in the garden? The tree of life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's spoken of in other places in Scripture. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. It's the cross. And you see in it both the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. They both come to expression in the cross of Christ. How is that so? Well, here we see true evil, do we not? We see evil at its greatest height. We see men and devils doing what they have always wanted to do to God. Murder him. Exercise their supreme prerogative as having ascended the throne to take him off of it and to make sure he never gets back onto it again. So it is the tree of the knowledge of evil. It's also the tree of the knowledge of good, because we see here the goodness of the Son of God, who, when all men and devils do their very worst to him, continues to shine more brightly than ever he has shone before as this righteous one, this holy one, this lover of his Father and of the people that the Father has given to him. Now we, you and I, together with the devil, Jew and Gentile, the devil's children, finally here have God where we want him. We have the power of his death in our hands. But of course, the cross is not just the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's also the tree of life. Because Jesus, there upon that cross, takes upon himself exactly that. He takes the full toll of the hatred of men and devils against him. And he fully takes it and the consequences of it, namely the holy hatred of his thoroughly incensed Father. And he turns it all around in his own person and pours it back out on us as paradise. So what is intended to be a tree of death for him is actually a tree of life, both for himself and for us. Christ is there as anathema. And yet, all he is the perfect man. The perfect lover of God and of his people. He's there for us. His blood cleanses us, and his righteousness clothes us. Again, remember the protoevangel, the slaying of that beast, again speaks of the sacrifice of Christ, who is put to death in the place of his people and whose righteousness covers their sin. So, in a manner of speaking, trees are why he came. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil will be present in paradise because he will be. And so we will see forever what evil truly is, what the consequences of evil truly are, how it is that God has made him who knew no sin to be sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He is forever there in our presence, if you will, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He always stands there between us and hell. And as such, he's also the tree of life. He is the source of life for us, having borne away all of God's displeasure against us and fulfilled all of God's perfect will, living in complete subjection to him and utter obedience to him, and all for our sakes. So, at this season, we see something of what is really at the heart of the incarnation, namely the realization of a perfect paradise, Emmanuel, God with us, in all that he is, in fellowship in the midst of all of his people, in that new heavens and that new earth. That's really what the Advent looks forward to. It's a restoration of paradise. And there, in that paradise of God, is the tree of life. The church of the living God, born out of Jesus Christ and his work for us upon the tree, upon Calvary. Well, may he make that the true heart of this Advent and of every Advent season for us. Jesus Christ, the tree of life. Is he that to us? Do we see him for who he is, as the one who has taken away our sins and brought us back to God and brought us into fellowship with God in that paradise forever? Oh, may it be so. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for the fact that trees play such an important part in your word, and that the true meaning of your Advent is embodied in trees. That tree upon Calvary, in which come to focus the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. We thank you that while it was a tree of death for him, it is a tree of life for us, and us with him forever. We pray, Lord, that you would warm our hearts with the thought of such things as these, and strengthen us in our pilgrim way, and help us to keep our bearing in it, and to remember Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ now in us, our hope of glory. We ask it in his name. Amen. In conclusion, would you please turn with me in your hymnals to hymn number 168.